Now we are in an extended passage on prayer. Extended, by that I mean 13 verses in Luke chapter 11. And we try to divide this passage of Scripture into three portions. We've seen the pattern for prayer in the first four verses, which is basically that passage we call the Lord's Prayer, a repetition of the teaching much earlier in our Lord's ministry from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. And then in verse 5, we began another section on principles of prayer. And that relates around or revolves around a story Jesus told about a persistent friend. Before I get into or move on in that story tonight, I'd like to pause just a few minutes. It may turn into more than a few minutes, I don't know. To answer a question, I had a very nice letter this week from some of our folks, husband and wife, who came from a denomination and have been attending Emmanuel Faith about 4 years, and had some questions about last Wednesday night's lesson, and I think they're good questions. Consequently, I feel I should take a few minutes tonight to answer these questions because I think they may be of interest to more than just these two folks. Maybe many are interested. They comment on the fact that in attending Emmanuel Faith for 4 years, they have never heard us recite the Lord's Prayer at any service. And they came out of churches where the Lord's Prayer was recited many times, maybe several times in a single service. And they say, between these two extremes, it seems to us there would be certain times and occasions when the use of this prayer would be spiritually uplifting and vital. In other words, why don't we quote the Lord's Prayer at Emmanuel Faith Community Church? I think that's a good question. I think it deserves an answer. And maybe it's a question in the minds of other people. I don't mean to be just having a hand-raising exercise here tonight, but I would like to know, how many others of you have ever had that question in your mind? Would you lift your hand, please? I'd like to know. All right, I think that's worthwhile spending a little time on. I do not think Jesus gave this prayer to be quoted. As I mentioned a minute ago, this is a repetition of what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. So keep your finger in both of these passages. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 6, Jesus said, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye." He didn't say, repeat these words. He didn't say, use this as your prayer. He said, this is a sample of what elements should be in prayer. Basically, I think that is what he's saying. This is how you ought to pray. Not these are the words you ought to use, but this is the idea of prayer. He didn't say, pray this prayer or pray these words. He said, after this fashion or in a similar manner would be the idea of the words. Pray. And he says that right after verse 7. Basically right after. There's one verse between, but verse 7 says, when you pray, use not vain repetitions. Now, it's my opinion that any words, whatever, however good they may be, any words repeated over and over and over again ultimately lose their meaning. I've talked to people in liberal denominations where there's a great deal of ritual, and they repeat words over week after week after week in their churches. And sometimes I ask them to repeat those words to me. And having never grown up in a liturgical church or even attended one at all, maybe once or twice in my life, really, would be all, I'm not really aware of some of the things that are repeated in these churches. And I am amazed to hear the clear gospel message repeated in these words. And yet when I ask these people how to be born again, how to get saved, how they can be sure of heaven, they don't have the slightest idea. They say the words, they don't know the concepts. And I think that happens when words are repeated over and over. And I think that's why Jesus gave us this warning. I don't think he gave the prayer to be repeated. He gave it as a model for prayer, which basically tells us the elements of prayer. And before he even gave it, he warned us not to repeat things over in such a way that they become vain and empty. Now that's one reason. I have to admit to you, that's not the most important reason in my mind. But that is one reason we do not repeat any creeds or liturgy over and over and over again. We try to change things. Even the call to worship that the choir sings changes periodically so that you will listen and think and apply the words to your own life so that nothing gets so grooved in that we don't even hear it any longer. This is one of our aims. But there's another very basic reason why I personally do not quote the Lord's Prayer over and over again. And I have not evidently made this clear enough in my exposition of the Lord's Prayer on either of these occasions. But I'm sure you're aware of the fact that the Lord Jesus taught and ministered to the nation Israel while they were under the administration, God's administration, of the Mosaic Law. The law did not cease till after the cross, and the church age did not begin until the day of Pentecost. Jesus ministered to the nation Israel. He said on one occasion, "I am not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." His ministry on earth was to the nation Israel. He came in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He came under the law. He came to fulfill the law. He came to offer to the nation Israel the kingdom, the earthly political kingdom ruled over by the Messiah, predicted all through the Old Testament. That nation rejected the kingdom. And so the nation Israel was set aside in God's dealing with men. And God is calling out today the Church of Jesus Christ, a separate entity from the nation Israel, composed of both Jew and Gentile, in which the middle wall of partition has been broken down, Paul taught in Ephesians. Jesus ministered to Israel under the law, a nation anticipating an earthly political kingdom ruled over by the God-man and redeemed men, according to Daniel 7. The saints of the Most High, they are called in that passage. They rejected it. They were set aside. Now God begins a new thing, the church. A new administrative principle. Not the Mosaic Law, but grace. We are not under the Mosaic Law today. That's a very important principle. I mentioned it Sunday morning. I'm going to mention it again tonight. In fact, I'm going to labor a little bit tonight, because I think it's important that we understand this. And I'm not being underhanded about this or trying to just talk at people. But I do want to share with you, there has been a question on this subject in one of our large Sunday school classes. It's the home builders class, in fact, taught by Joe Sylvie. So we talked about it in the staff meeting. And Joe was rather amazed to realize how many folks in our church did not understand this biblical principle. And it works so well in the Sunday morning's message. I mentioned it then, and I'd like to mention it again, and I'd like to say a little more about it tonight, because it is so relevant not only to the problem in the home builders class, but to this question concerning the Lord's Prayer. Now let's go through a few New Testament passages. Let's start in Romans chapter 6. If we get back to Luke 11 tonight, fine. If we don't, I think the time will be well spent anyway. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." You are not under law. It's a very clear statement. Our way of life in this church age, the administrative principle by which God deals with us, his primary means of dealing with us, is not law, it is grace. Now that doesn't mean there's no laws today. There are many, many standards of conduct in the New Testament. And we need to obey them. But God deals with us graciously more than legally. In the Old Testament, there was grace. God was gracious to his people Israel. But the basic administrative principle was law. You obey this, and I'll bless you. You disobey it, I'll punish you. Today it is grace. God says, I love you. Look what I've done for you. I've blessed you with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. I've forgiven all your iniquity. I've accepted you in the Beloved. I love you. I forgive you. Now you respond to my love. And you love me. And you obey me. That's grace. That's the basic difference, you see, between the Old and the New Testament. We are not under law. We are under grace. Now look on at Romans chapter 10. Verse 4, it says, For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now the law never produced righteousness. Paul said that in Galatians. But some thought it did. But now the whole subject is settled. Christ is the end of the law. Now it's clear that men are made righteous by believing in God's gracious offer of righteousness through his Son. Righteousness is by belief, not by the law. Turn over to Galatians. Well, no, 2 Corinthians. Let's take it in its normal order. Forgive me if I foul up just a little here. I don't have any notes now. I'm just sharing some of these things because they're on my heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. But if the ministration of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so glorious that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be more glorious? Now it's obvious Paul's talking about the Ten Commandments there. As I mentioned Sunday morning, it's the only part of the law written and engraven on stones. So he's talking about the Ten Commandments. And he calls it, note, a ministration of death. It's not very flattering, is it? Read on. Verse 9. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, ministration of death, ministration of condemnation. That's what he calls the law. Much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by the reason of the glory that excelleth. That was glorious. This present age of God's grace is more glorious. Now look at verse 11. For if that which is done away was glorious. What was done away? Well, the Old Testament law was glorious, so that's what was done away. That's what he's talking about. Ministration of death, ministration of condemnation was glorious. Now, if that which was done away was glorious, what happened to the Old Testament law? It was, class, done away. Some people even find it hard to say those words, don't they? That's what God's word says. It was done away. Now, I didn't write that. Honest, I didn't. I didn't write that. The Apostle Paul wrote that. The Old Testament law, including the Ten Commandments, was done away. Look on to Galatians chapter 3. Let's start in verse 23. Galatians 3:23. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. What was the law? Class, our schoolmaster, so that we might be justified by faith. Now look at verse 25, please. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. What's the schoolmaster? The law. We're not under the schoolmaster. We're not under the law. Oh, I forgot one. You're going to have to go back. It's in Romans chapter 7. It just came to my mind. Romans chapter 7. Let me begin reading in verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful impulses, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now watch, please. But now we are delivered from the law. What's happened to us, class? We've been what? Delivered from the law. Now get some of these things. It's been done away. We are not under law, we're under grace. We've been delivered from the law. We are not under the law. I mean, how many different ways can the Apostle Paul say it? You see? Okay, let's go on to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. He abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law. Add that to your list. We're not under it. We've been delivered from it. It's been done away. And now it says it has been abolished. Even the law of commandments. It was abolished in his flesh. Now that's pretty clear. The law of Moses is not our rule of life. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The handwriting of ordinances that was against us. It's another obvious reference to the Old Testament law. And what happened to it here? It was nailed to the cross. It's another way of saying it's been done away. It's been abolished. We've been delivered from it. We are not under it. It's been nailed to the cross. Now, when Joe taught these things in the home builders class, someone said, and I appreciate these comments. I'm not criticizing, you understand. I'm trying to clarify, and I think that's important to clarify. Someone said, but that means we're changing the Word of God. Well, that's a very good comment, because that is exactly what the writer to the Hebrews said happened. Those very words. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12. Let me first explain that the writer to the Hebrews is talking about the change in the priesthood from the Mosaic or the Levitical priesthood to the Melchizedekian priesthood. He tells about that in verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, then there wouldn't be any need for a Melchizedek priesthood. But Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now look at verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the what? The law. You see? It was changed. God said it was changed. Now, we are not under law. We're under grace. What's that mean? Does that mean we don't have to obey God anymore? Certainly not. It means there's a different administration and a different basic administrative principle by which God deals with his people. And the basic difference between the two is a matter of incentive, enablement, and results. Let me explain. The incentive under the law, as I mentioned a while ago, is basically, do this so you will be rewarded. If you don't do it, you will be punished. That was an incentive. Wasn't a very good one, because Israel consistently disobeyed, and so God had to punish them. First, the Assyrians came and scattered them, remember? And then the Babylonians came and took them into exile, you remember? They were punished, okay? Because they didn't obey God's law. The incentive under grace is different, as I mentioned. It's, I love you, God says. I sent my son to die for you. I've forgiven you. Now love me and obey me. That's the incentive. Secondly, there's a different enablement. In the Old Testament era, there was no permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If we get back into Luke, we're going to talk about this some more tonight. But in grace, the age of grace and the church age, we have the permanent indwelling of God's Spirit. So we're enabled by the Spirit. In the Old Testament, they were enabled by the flesh, and that's why they failed so miserably. The flesh is weak. It always has been. It always will be. There are lots of Christians today who live under the old covenant. Their whole Christian life is a life of fleshly effort. They try, 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 and they fail, instead of resting in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's what makes the Christian life fail or succeed. And so many Christians haven't learned to live under the new covenant that Paul so graphically describes in 2 Corinthians 3. Then the results are often different. You see, if I keep laws by the energy of my flesh, then I have a tendency to become very proud over what I have done. And the results of a legal system is pride. The results of grace is praise to God. All I can say is, God, I'm nobody, I'm nothing, I can't do anything. I've yielded myself to you, and that's all I could do is cast myself on your power, and you've accomplished great things through me. Praise be unto the Lord. Glory to God is the result of grace. Fleshly pride is the result of law. We are not under law, either the Mosaic law or a legal system today. Does that mean we don't obey God? Certainly it doesn't mean that at all. 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament epistles, all except the Sabbath command. And there are hundreds of other commandments in the New Testament. How do I relate to them? Do I read the Bible and say, oh, I've got to do this, oh, I've got to do that. If I don't do this, God's going to punish me. No, that's putting ourselves right back under a legal system. We read them and we say, oh, that's what God wants me to do. Well, God, I can't do that. I'm not strong enough to do that. Thank you, God, for the power of your indwelling Spirit. I want to obey you. I want my life to please you. I want to glorify you. God, take control of me, and you work in me and through me what I'm not capable of doing myself. Then I step out by faith and obey him, and the Spirit of God is there to enable me. And that's the victorious Christian life, as it was intended to be lived. And I obey, but I'm not under law. You see the difference? Now, Jesus Christ taught a group of people who are under law, and we have to understand the whole gospel record in that light, who are looking forward to the earthly establishment of a political kingdom. They rejected it, and they were cast aside. Now, some of the requests in the Lord's Prayer relate specifically to the establishment of that earthly kingdom. Look at them again, either in Luke 11 or Matthew 6. It doesn't matter which. Let thy name be hallowed is the first request. Now that's really an expression of worship. So we learn from it that prayer should include worship. But I can't really pray that request as Jesus intended it, because I think what he really meant was, Lord, you establish your kingdom on earth, because that is the day when your name is going to be sanctified on the earth more than any other day in human history. Look at the next request. Thy kingdom come. Now our prayer today is, even so come quickly, Lord Jesus. And that's his return for his saints at the rapture. But Jesus is praying for the establishment of an earthly kingdom. That was a prayer to be prayed before that kingdom was rejected, and maybe it will be valid again during the Great Tribulation, shortly before Jesus returns to earth to establish that kingdom. But that prayer is really not relevant today in its primary interpretation. Now, as I pointed out last week, we get an application from that. We long to see the Lord Jesus. We pray, Lord, even so, come quickly. We want Christ to return for us. And that will be followed by a period on earth called the Great Tribulation. And that will be followed by his second coming to earth. And that will be followed by the establishment of his kingdom. But our first and primary prayer in the church age, the age of grace, is not, your kingdom come. It is, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And we look for the Lord Jesus to take us off this earthly scene, so that we may be with him forever. We're going to come back to the earth with him, and his kingdom will be established. And I'm not saying it's wrong to pray this. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm just saying in its primary interpretation, in the setting, in the framework Jesus prayed it, it was basically a prayer for the establishment of that kingdom predicted through the Old Testament. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When will God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven? When Jesus Christ returns to the earth to establish his millennial kingdom. And it really won't be in a complete sense, because men today are resisting God's will. It won't be done today on earth as it is in heaven until Jesus Christ returns, puts down all sin, binds Satan, and establishes his perfect kingdom of righteousness and justice and peace and equity for all on the earth. Then his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now the last three requests relate to human beings and their needs, and they're every bit as relevant today as they were in Jesus' day, with one possible exception. I don't find in the New Testament epistles that we are to pray for forgiveness of sins. In 1 John 1:9 we read, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We are not exhorted to ask God for forgiveness. We are exhorted to acknowledge to him our sin, and he does forgive. There is a difference between confessing sin and asking forgiveness. Now, I realize I'm splitting hairs here, and this is maybe just a little personal hang-up of mine. And I don't really get upset with people who say, "Lord, forgive us our sins." That's no problem to me at all. But technically, God has promised to forgive us if we simply confess. I don't even have to ask him to forgive us. According to 1 John 1:9, all I have to do is admit my sin. And then I experience the joy of his forgiveness. But I certainly want to be kept from temptation, and I certainly want to be delivered from evil. And there are certainly valid requests at any age. But I think Jesus gave the prayer as a model, not as words to be repeated. I've already answered the second question. Shouldn't we in our prayers regularly ask forgiveness? Yes, we should regularly confess our sins. And we talk about that often and mention 1 John 1:9 frequently. But technically, I don't think we need to ask forgiveness in this age of grace. If you want to ask forgiveness, that's no problem. It's fine. So long as in that asking, there is a contrite spirit and a saying what God says about your sin. That's the basic issue. All right. I hope that I've handled this satisfactorily. If you have other questions, please feel free to ask them. I want to do my best to make things clear. I'm here not to garble truth, but to clarify it to the best of my ability with God's grace, by God's grace and with God's help. Now, in our study of Luke 11, we're in the principles of effective praying. And they come out of a story Jesus told about a man who knocked on his neighbor's door at midnight and said, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. I've got company and I don't have anything to feed them." And the poor fellow didn't want to get out of bed. His children and his wife and his chickens and his goats are all there with him, and he doesn't want a circus, you know, a 3-ring circus at midnight in his house. So he says, "Go away, leave me alone. I'm in bed," and everybody settled down for the night. But he keeps knocking until the man, because of his importunity, gets up, opens the door, loans him the bread, and then tries to settle the household down again, presumably. Lord didn't put that part in the story, but that seems to be implied, all right? And we learn the first principle of effective praying is that the request should be specific. "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread." That's about as specific as you can get. We should ask God for specific things. The second principle, and this is where we stopped. The second principle is in verse 6. "For a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him." The request is unselfish. Not only specific, but unselfish. I realize that having something to feed his friend would help him save face. But basically, it was for the benefit of his guest, not for his own benefit. And if we eliminated every request that we make for ourselves, for our immediate family, I wonder what our prayer lives would be like. There probably wouldn't be much left in many cases. God bless me and my wife and my children, my dog, and that's about it, you know.
This request was unselfish. It was for the good of somebody else. Now, the Bible is filled with exhortations to pray for other people, to intercede on behalf of those in need. And there's some tremendous illustrations in the New Testament, some great examples of unselfish praying. I think of the Apostle Paul. He's probably the greatest example. He says over in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved." He prayed for his kinsmen after the flesh, Jews. And his specific prayer was that they may be saved. And he really meant it when he prayed, because back in chapter 9 and verse 3 he said, "I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Paul was willing if he could. He couldn't, but if he could, he'd be willing to give up his own salvation for the salvation of his Jewish friends and brethren and loved ones. What an unselfish request. And you read through his epistles where he says many times over that he's remembering people in prayer. I don't know how Paul prayed for everybody he said he prayed for. He must have had a pretty tremendous prayer life, believe me. Let's just leaf through these and see how many people Paul prayed for. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16. Ephesians 1, 16. In verse 15 he says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Paul prayed for the Ephesians. He also prayed for the Philippians. Chapter 1, verse 4. "Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy." Every time I pray for you Philippians, he said. Okay, he prayed for the Ephesians and the Philippians. He also prayed for the Colossians. Chapter 1, verse 3. "We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." Verse 9. "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." He also prayed for the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in all our prayers." Say, that man had a pretty long prayer list, didn't he? I wonder how long ours is. I wonder how many specific people outside of our own family that we are praying for. Look over at 1 Timothy 2, 1 and see what Paul exhorts. 1 Timothy 2, 1. "I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." For all men. Now that doesn't mean God bless everybody everywhere and you're off the hook for the day, you know. I think it means pray for as many specific people and as many specific needs as you can in your prayer life. Don't limit it. Make it broad. Intercede for other people. Prayer should be specific. Prayer should be unselfish. Back in Luke chapter 11 now. Verse 8. Prayer should be earnest and urgent. Let's use the word urgent. "I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many loaves as he needs." Now this seems to be the basic thrust of the story. This is the primary purpose Jesus told this story. There are other principles here, being specific, being unselfish, but this is the most important one in this passage of Scripture. Our prayer should be urgent. Because of his importunity, the Greek word literally means shamelessness. Because of his shamelessness, his boldness. It's not the same word, but it's the same idea used in Hebrews 4:12. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Boldness in prayer. And persistence is in the idea too. Persistence. We keep coming. It means if our prayers are not answered the first time, we keep coming and coming and coming and until we change God's mind and worry Him into giving us what we want? No. That's not what the parable teaches at all. We do keep coming. But in this regard,
The parable teaches us by contrast rather than by comparison. You see, unlike the man in this story, God is always willing to give. He's never reticent. He's never tucked away in bed with his children and his chickens and his hens, you know, and unwilling to get up and give us what we want. That's not what the parable teaches. As a great New Testament scholar named Bishop Trench said, prayer is not an overcoming of God's reluctance. It is rather a laying hold of God's highest willingness. We don't worry God into doing things for us by asking him over and over. But what Jesus is teaching us here, I believe, is that God wants to see in us this attitude of urgency and persistence and boldness. He wants to know that we understand our needs and that we really want him to meet those needs. He wants to see it. He knows. He's omniscient. But he wants that demonstrated in our prayer lives. I've heard people in our day particularly saying things like, we shouldn't pray for things more than once because that reveals unbelief. If you pray for something once, rest with it. Believe God's going to answer it and go on pray for something else and don't ever ask for it again. I do not agree with that. And I don't think that statement is biblical. And there are a number of passages of Scripture that I think militate against it. And this passage is one. There's another one over in Luke 18. It's a parable of the unjust judge, and its purpose is the very same thing. This judge says, this woman continually comes to me, in verse 5. And Jesus told that parable to teach prayer. How could we get anything else out of it than that God wants us to keep coming about things? You praying for something you believe God wants you to have, like the salvation of an unsaved loved one? Then keep asking him. Don't quit. I think some people pray for something like that a few times, then they quit. They must not want it very badly. But I do, they say. Well, then God says, prove it. Prove it. Show God how much you care. If you believe it is his will, keep praying. He promises results for persistent praying. James said, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. That word, effectual, fervent, is really one word in Greek. It means with energy. The energetic prayer. That's how that man was knocking on the door, with energy, without let up. He kept at it. How much praying have we done like that, I wonder? Praying always, Paul said in Ephesians 6:18, with all prayer and supplication for all saints. Pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Did you know that Jesus himself repeated himself in prayer? I think this is really the ultimate answer to people who say only pray for something once. Look at Matthew 26:44, please. Matthew 26:44. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Now, that doesn't contradict what he taught us in Matthew 6:7, I think it was. That is, don't use vain repetitions. There's a difference between vain repetition and laying hold of God persistently for what we know he wants us to have. But when Jesus went back, he prayed, and he prayed for the same thing. So obviously, Luke 11, Luke 18, Ephesians 5, 1 Thessalonians 5, James 5, and Matthew 26:44 mean that you ought to keep asking for what it is you believe God wants you to have. Don't stop now. All right, we've seen the pattern for prayer and the principles of prayer. Let's see how far we get in the promises for prayer. Verses 9 and 10. Well, actually through verse 13. Let's begin in verse 9. I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. A great prayer promise. A repetition of the Sermon on the Mount. This one in Matthew 7 and verse 7. In fact, this is repeated verbatim from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus taught it twice. Because if he taught things twice, we can teach them twice too. And as we mentioned back in when we taught that passage of Scripture, if you want to remember this verse, Remember it by the acrostic. Just remember the word ask, the first exhortation in the verse. And I say unto you, ask. Remember that word ask. The A stands for ask. The S stands for seek. The K stands for knock. A-S-K. Ask, seek, knock. And you'll be able to remember the verse. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Ask for the things you need. Seek for the answers to problems or decisions. Knock on the doors you believe God wants to open for you. And there's beautiful things, a promise to each one of these things. If you ask, if you seek, if you knock, then you're going to receive and you're going to find and it's going to be opened unto you. Verse 10 repeats the promises that follow the exhortation. There may also be a progression in intensity here. To ask is the normal practice of prayer. To seek is to be moved with the importance of a request and to become earnest in our pursuit of prayer. Maybe we could call the asking the practice of prayer and the seeking the pursuit of prayer. To knock is the persistence of prayer. Or as H.A. Ironside said, storming the gate of the storehouse of blessing until the answer comes. And that's really the point of the parable, the story of the importunate friend. The practice of prayer, the pursuit of prayer, the persistency of prayer. Verse 11, if a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Now this is another thought repeated from the Sermon on the Mount. We have some human illustrations to show us that God is waiting to give us good things. Human fathers give good things to their children. They don't mock them by giving them something worthless or injurious when they make requests of them. How much more, Jesus said, there's the key. How much more shall your heavenly Father give good gifts to them who ask? That's the way he said it on the Sermon on the Mount. How much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to them that ask? He says something different here in verse 13. Did you notice it? How much more shall your heavenly Father give not good gifts to them who ask, like he said in Matthew 7, but give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Now, I think we've got to pause here for a little while because this verse has caused a great deal of confusion in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit today. There are many Christians praying for the Holy Spirit today because this verse says they should. Now, will you keep in mind, please, that while all the Bible is inspired, I'm not casting any question upon that, and all the Bible is profitable, I'm not casting any question on that, all the Bible is practical, and we learn from the principles throughout the Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. The fact remains that God did have different methods of dealing with different people at different times and revealed different things to them that are operative and binding upon them in that particular era of God's dealing with the human race. And some of God's methods have changed. We don't, for instance, throw stones at people who pick up sticks on Saturday, as the Old Testament law commanded us to. That has changed. There's been a change in the law, Hebrews 7:12. Things have changed. And one of the things that has changed from the era of law to the era of the church age, or the age of grace, or the dispensation of grace, if you want to use that term, the administration where grace is God's primary administrative principle. One of the things that has changed is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That has changed. Now, this is not, you know, this alarms people when we talk like this, but this is not something that I made up. The Lord Jesus told us that there would be a change. Turn over to John chapter 7, please. I find it very interesting how people who claim to believe the Bible and do read it. Miss some very important things. Verse 37 of John 7. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Now John, writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, told us what Jesus meant. Here it is, John 7:39. But this spoke he of the Spirit, whom they that believe on him would receive in the future. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now the Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament. He came upon people, he left them. But something new is going to happen, which John characterizes as the giving of the Holy Spirit. Hadn't happened yet. It's going to happen, he says. Jesus anticipates it when he talks about rivers of living water, but it hadn't happened yet. It's going to happen when John wrote. It would happen subsequent to Jesus promising it. Turn over to John 14, please. John 14, verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. When he begins his new ministry, it's going to be a permanent ministry, a forever ministry. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you, but shall be in you. What's going to be new? The Spirit of God is going to come to indwell believers. And when he does, it's going to be permanent. That never happened in the Old Testament. He came and he went. He came and he went. David said, Oh God, don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. You don't need to pray that prayer today. That's irrelevant. God is not going to take his Holy Spirit away from you. He promised he would not. When the Spirit of God came into your life, he sealed you unto the day of redemption. When he comes to dwell in you and begin this new ministry, he's going to abide with you forever in that ministry. It's a permanent indwelling. So one of the things that changed on the day of Pentecost was that a permanent indwelling began. Another thing promised at the beginning of John's ministry and again in the first chapter of the book of Acts is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You remember John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water. There's one coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Then he added, and with fire. I think that's a different baptism than the Spirit. That's a baptism of judgment. But I just want to limit right now to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Had never happened yet. Never spoken of in the Old Testament. But John said, Jesus is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. We get over to Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. And Jesus says, Acts 1:5, For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit in not many days. What John promised at least 4 years before this is about to happen. It's going to happen in just a few days, Jesus said. And while it's not mentioned in Acts chapter 2, most Bible scholars are convinced that that's when the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit began, on the day of Pentecost. So the Holy Spirit began some new ministries. Permanent indwelling and baptizing every believer, or placing him in union with Christ in the body of Christ. That placing in the body of Christ is called a baptism. Never occurred in the Old Testament. It never occurred in the lifetime of the Lord Jesus. The disciples, during Jesus' earthly ministry, had to pray for the Holy Spirit. You and I don't ever have to do that. We have him. Both of those ministries began on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was given on that day. They received him. He permanently indwelled them. He baptized them into the body of Christ. And from the day of Pentecost on, both of these ministries of the Holy Spirit have been accomplished in the life of every Christian, and it happened the moment he believed. And I can show you a number of scriptures to demonstrate that. But my time is gone. So you'll have to come back next week, I guess. And we'll take it up there. Now, tonight's lesson has been a little different. A little more instructive and classroomish than the average lesson. But these are important things. Maybe we get preaching so much about everyday living and practical issues that we overlook the basic doctrines. And we're growing a generation of doctrinal illiterates, I fear, in sometimes. I really do. So I think we need this kind of a Wednesday night periodically where we learn some of these basic doctrines and understand the Bible better and approach it with clarity of thought rather than with a muddled mind. So I hope that some of these things have been helpful to you, and I trust they've been interesting. The important thing is, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, God's Spirit lives in you. The Spirit of the eternal, omnipotent God of the universe dwells in your being. So all God's power is available to you to live the Christian life. How can you say, "But I can't. But I can't." Why, of course you can't. God never expected you to. God's Spirit living within you can. You need to get rightly related to Him. You need to get to know Him. You need to yield yourself to His control. You need to live in His presence. Commune with Him. And you're going to find something. You will. It won't be you doing it. It will be Jesus Christ, His Spirit, doing it through you. That's what Paul meant in Galatians 2:20 when he said, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I." I'm not living this life. Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's the way the Christian life is to be lived. God forbid that we should ever bring you under law. You'll love the Lord more, you'll serve Him better, you'll obey Him more readily when you understand the greatness of His grace. Let's pray.